This morning we're reading from chapter 4 of Matthew, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Lord, we realize that this encounter was intentional and that your Spirit led Jesus to it. We understand that there are always a conflict going on between the seed and Satan. We rejoice in the fact that your Son triumphs. We look forward to Pastor Pat's showing us how this is all playing out. We thank you for the blessing of being here together today. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Please be seated. We have been studying the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 4. We believe that Matthew is showing us Jesus as King. As King, he is fulfilling all of the promises, pictures, and prophecies of the Old Testament texts. Matthew is very intentional in the way that he has structured his Gospel, and that structure is giving us the emphasis. I am very thankful that as a fellowship, we try to be intentional in making sure that what we sing, what we read, what we teach is saying the same thing. I know that it's sometimes difficult to sing a song and pick up what it's saying, but let me for just a moment review for you the first song we sang, "We Come, O Christ, to You." "We come, O Christ, to You, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. You are the way to God. Your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand." I'm going to read that stanza one more time. "You are the only way to God, your blood our ransom paid." I'm sure if I sang it, I'd get the sync a little bit more, but I'm afraid I'd break out and dance. "In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved, we stand, your love has met your law's demand." That's incredible theology. That is a theology that we teach, preach, and sing. "You only are true life, to know you is to live the more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in you, in us each day your life renew. We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you." That is some great theology. And those are the kinds of songs that we sing. And I am very, very thankful that we are selective in bringing those kinds of songs in the gathering on Sunday mornings. We believe that in Matthew's gospel, God is on the move. It's amazing to me when you read the entire Bible as a single story with Jesus at the center. We know that Malachi stops writing, stops preaching at about 400 BC. Between Malachi and Jesus and Matthew, there are about 400 years. Those are often called the silent years. God then begins breaking on the scene. Angels are sent. Virgins are told they'll be pregnant. Old people are birthing. And then Jesus is baptized 30 years later, and the first words we hear are, "This is my beloved Son in whom we are well pleased." When you read the story singularly with Jesus at the center, you are absolutely amazed at what you see, at what you hear. God is on the move. That's what we're seeing in Matthew's gospel. The scripture does not compete within itself. It isn't as if the Old and New Testament are competing against each other, as if to say one part or section is more important than the other. That's one of the things that I am stressing when I say that the Bible tells a single story and at the center of it is Jesus. There's continuity between Genesis and Revelation. What the scriptures do is complement each part and section. So when you look at law or history, when you look at the wisdom literature or the major minor prophets, when you consider the Gospels, history, Acts, the letters of Paul, non-Pauline letters, and then the book of Revelation, each of those sections, each of those parts are complementary. They're not competing. Why? Because the Bible is one story that unfolds in one book by one author about one subject. A story that moves from promise to fulfillment. And that's what we have in our Bibles. We were talking about this in class this morning. When you read Genesis 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters, and if you see it as a single story with Jesus at the center concerning seed, promise, and blood picture, those 11 chapters begin to collapse on each other, and you read it, and it's so compelling and so tight. But what do we have right now in Matthew's gospel? Because Matthew is crafting a careful document to prove that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament spoke to. This is a reduction, but let me expand on this just slightly. What you have is a statement that Jesus is the new Israel. And by that, I'm not saying that Jesus is replacing Israel. There is a theology out there called replacement theology. We're not talking that. We are saying that Israel is a type and Jesus is the anti-type. Israel is a shadow. Jesus is the substance. We'll see that both in Adam and in Moses and Israel. All of it comes together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we were to take time, which we have done in the past, but if we were to take time, we would see how the document in front of us is a carefully crafted statement to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is encountered in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the antitype to this type. We've talked about how Jesus is identified as the son of David, the son of Abraham, how you have the slaughtering of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2, how Jesus goes to Egypt and comes out of Egypt and identified as my son, the crossing of the Red Sea, the baptism of Jesus, how in our text we talk about 40 days and 40 nights. That's a number that triggers for us certain things. Mount Sinai, the receiving of the law, Deuteronomy, and then now the Sermon on the Mount. So you have this comparing Israel with Jesus. And it's going to be played out for us throughout. But notice our text. It says, then Jesus, this is following his baptism, you have John as a forerunner, announcing the kingdom of God, for the king is here. Jesus is then baptized. At his baptism, he is affirming the ministry of John as forerunner, that Jesus is what John was speaking to. And then you have the dove descending, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And from that, you walk into chapter 4 when it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Who led him into the wilderness to be tempted? The Spirit of God. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Some would suggest and translate with the idea of since. The devil is saying, you claim to be the Son of God. Have I in the past encountered this same idea? Yes, he has. Adam was considered a son of God. Jacob and his children were considered sons of God. And what the devil says in that statement is this. I encountered this title and idea in the past. I met a man named Adam who claimed to be a son of God. And he fell when tempted. I met a nation called Israel who claimed to be the sons of God. I tempted them and they fell. Now here you are claiming to be the Son of God. This temptation is intentional. This temptation is paralleling what has been already encountered both in Adam and in the nation of Israel, now in Jesus. They were sons of God. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Now tempted, will he fall? That's what you have taking place here. What's really compelling and primary within our text itself is this. I tempted Adam, and what did he do? He fell. I tempted the nation of Israel, and what did they do? They fell. Now I am tempting you. What will you do? The intent of the text is to tell us a simple, single truth. Jesus is going to succeed where Adam, where Moses, and where Israel failed. Folks, that's an amen. Jesus is going to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. Jesus is God's answer to our sin problem. Adam was tempted, he fell. The nation of Israel was tempted, they fell. You are going to be tempted and you will fail and fall. But there's one who has succeeded where we failed, and his name is Jesus. That is what Matthew is endeavoring to do. Matthew shows us how Jesus is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise, picture, and prophecy. Folks, you can't, but God can, and Jesus did. That's what this text is all about. It's not about you resisting temptation. We'll talk about that later on in the study. It's not about you resisting temptation, because when you are tempted, you know what you will do? Fail. But the good news is, where you fail, God succeeded. And he does that in your behalf, because he is the answer to our sin problem. When I stand before the Father, I will never be boasting about how good I've been. Never. The only hope I have is to point to another, to his finished work. But notice the text itself. There are three movements within the text. You have this introduction, and notice how, in a sense, stark it is with the information. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's the introduction. Then you have the temptation itself, and we know it's threefold, and we'll expand on that just slightly from verses 3 through 10. And then you have this conclusion in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and Luke will tell us, there's a parallel account in Luke's gospel, that he left him for a season. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's break down the text just slightly. The primary idea of our text, though, is to show us where Adam failed, where the nation failed, Jesus will succeed. The Son of God was tempted in the garden and fell. The nation of Israel was tempted in the wilderness and they fell. You and I will be tempted in our everyday life, and we will fall. But one has succeeded in our behalf, and his name is Jesus. The intent of the text is to show us how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises, prophecies, and pictures. The intent of the text is to encourage you. Where you can't, God can, and Jesus did. That's the intent of the text. But let's look at those first few comments in the introduction. It says he was led by the Spirit. And what was the Spirit of God doing in this case? And I personally believe that if you read this as an identifying of Jesus as king, and his identity is being established, Jesus, in a sense, is being vetted. He's being tested. Is he going to pass where everyone else fails? Adam failed. The nation failed. Even Moses failed. Now, what about this one? What will happen when he is tempted? Well, he will succeed where everyone and everything else fails. But he's led by the Spirit, a very statement of intentionality. What I find interesting, and you'll notice this, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, there's this intentionality. And we wrestle with this idea all the time. Does God test or does he tempt? And we say, well, God tests, God doesn't tempt. And yet, what was God doing in this text? He was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? Tested by the devil. I find it always interesting because I cite often our Lord's prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Why am I asking the Father not to lead me into temptation? It appears as if the text is saying he does what? It's okay, you can say it. He does lead us into temptation. And this text is saying that he was led by the Spirit, the Son of God was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from this evil. I'm often praying that God does not lead me into temptation. I'm not trying to figure out if it's a test or a temptation. But I'm praying that God does not lead me into the temptation, but does rather what? Delivers me from this evil. So we have this statement inside the text. It's a very intentional statement. The Son of God is being led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why is it saying all this? Why is it telling us this? It's wanting us to review the story up to this point. If we were to go back, and I know as a congregant you've attended often and you've heard me talk about Genesis 3:15, where in the fall of Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve and the serpent, God addresses the serpent and he says to the serpent that the woman's seed is going to crush his head and that the serpent's seed will bruise his heel. Here is the devil, the serpent, attacking that of the woman. That's what's taking place. It has taken place multiple times over thousands of years, and it's happening again in our text. It wants to drive us back to the Garden of Eden. This is that. To be tempted by the devil, it is the serpent of old in Genesis chapter 3. Those ideas are being mirrored. Genesis 3, Matthew 4. The first Son of God failed. What will the second Son of God do? Will he fail? You then have these temptations. I want to run through them rather quickly. I will not expand on them too much, but I'm wanting us to just note them. Notice what our text says. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," since you claim to be the Son of God, I've encountered this idea before, that's what he's saying, and when I've encountered it in the past, they've all failed. Now, what will you do? That's what's being said. If you are the Son of God, command these stones. The devil seeks opportunity in light of the 40-day fast. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus counters by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." As you try to break down and catalog perhaps these temptations, you see that there's this first assault by the serpent's seed against that of the woman's. You have this lust for gratification, this desire to have your needs met in the immediate. But will you wait? Will not God provide for that need? What Jesus does is cite Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, referring to the manna incident. Then you see the second assault in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now the devil's getting spiritual and quoting scripture. I love it. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The first is this lust for gratification. The second, a lust for signs. When Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels is confronted by the religious establishment, what are they always asking for? "Give us a sign." And what does Jesus say? "I've given you everything you need. Believe." The lust for signs. They're testing the patience of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, a water from a rock. You then have, as it were, the third assault in verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." There's this lust for power. This could all be yours if you and I can fill in that blank. It's all yours. if. The priority of God. Each one says in its own way, which I really think, as you consider each of the temptations, and I'll expand on this just slightly, but each one says in its own way, you know better than God. Can I wait on God? Will he meet the need? And I run ahead of God and I do what I want to meet that need. But will you and I wait on God? Will we trust him to do what only he can do? When it comes to a lust for signs, God, I need you to do this. Can we wait on God? Can we trust him? And I will never say that waiting is easy. Never. I will never say that trusting is easy. Never. The temptations that we encounter in life are very real, and the pull and desire to gratify that counter to God is real. But each of these temptations that Christ encounters in its own way says, I know better than God. Yet God's way is for us to wait on him, to trust him. Here's what's interesting about the quotes that Jesus gives in response to the devil's assault. All three come out of the book of Deuteronomy. If you know the book of the five, Deuteronomy, you have Genesis, which is beginnings. You have Exodus, where they're in Egypt, and you have the Exodus out of Egypt. You have Leviticus, which is at Mount Sinai. The first part of Leviticus are the sacrifices, the second part of the feast days. And then you have the book of Numbers, where they're walking around for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're perpetually failing. After a 40-year period of time, they then go into, and they hear the repeating of law just prior to entering into the promised land. They hear the repeating of law. So Deuteronomy is second law. So the nation of Israel, before going into the promised land, hears the law for a second time. What are they going to do with this? What you have here in quoting Deuteronomy is a mirroring of the experience that Israel has encountered. That's why I say where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. It is after the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, which is the book of Numbers. It is just before they enter the promised land. So Jesus has been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. It's mirroring this experience. Deuteronomy is the repeating of the law of Israel's covenant. If you obey my voice, you will live. If you disobey my voice, my word, you will die. Adam disobeyed, and what did he do? Died. The nation of Israel disobeyed, and what did they do? Died. Now, what will Jesus do? If he obeys the voice of God and doesn't yield to the temptation, he will live. But if he disobeys the voice of God and yields to the temptation, he will die. That's the tension. That's the imaging that we see. So when you look at all three assaults, the first assault concerning the provision of God, can we believe that God will meet our need? Yes. The patience of God. Can we wait on God to meet our need? The power of God. Do we bow down before the devil? Or do we wait on God and believe that he indeed is enough both in this life and the life which is to come? All of it is reduced to this simple idea, wait on God. Trust God. What will Jesus do? He claims to be the Son of God. He's identified as the Son of God by the Father. Where all the other sons of God has failed, what will Jesus do? They disobeyed and died. Now here is Jesus. What will he do? In every single account, he resists the temptation and succeeds where everyone else has failed. Jesus wins. Let's look at this idea of temptation for just a moment. There's a tendency when we read Matthew chapter 4 to believe, well, this is what this text is telling us. This is how we, as the people of God, fight temptation. We, when tempted, quote a verse. And if we quote the verse, he will leave. We almost treat it as if it's a biblical charm. All I've got to do, you know, if you're a vampire aficionado, you know, you hold up the cross and they all run away. It's not true. You have to stake them. No. But we treat this passage as if it's telling me how to win against temptation. And I am telling you that this text isn't telling you how to win against temptation. This text is telling you that when tempted, you are going to fail. You're not going to bat 1,000. That's why you have the text. Where you fail, Jesus succeeds. The text is going to tell you, based on history, that you can't. But God can, and Jesus did. That's what this text is telling you. What the text would tell us, if anything, and the text doesn't necessarily tell us this, when tempted, what should you do? Romans 13, 14 says, run. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't stand there and quote a verse. Now, I'm not saying don't quote, but run while you're quoting. But let's break this down just a little bit, because the Bible speaks a lot about this idea. And what we tend to do, which is what I tend to do, is catalog this whole thing. But James says that lust brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. When we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and you really see that mirrored, which is interesting, that statement, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, comes out of 1 John about worldliness. But when you look at Eve's fall in the garden, it follows that pattern. She saw what was good for food. It was a delight to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. It follows that kind of pattern or paradigm. But lust is simply desire. It's a neutral idea. You can lust after good things. We don't typically speak that way, but you can lust after good things. But when we lust after bad things, it tends towards sin. And the venue for this is of the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life. And here's what's interesting. When lust gives birth, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth class. You can't outrun that thing. You can think, well, I'm the exception to the rule. No way. Lust, unbridled lust, brings forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, will always bring forth death. It's always going to happen. What's equally interesting about this is you have this idea of world, flesh, devil. That's the delivery system for this whole thing. I know that there is within me a flesh, and that flesh has a lust for the eyes, a lust of the flesh, and a pride of life, that thing. I know that there's a world out there that appeals to that. I know that the devil uses and leverages that. He feeds that lusting. Why? Because he wants to see birth sin, because he knows that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. This thing is always true. We think, well, I remember when I was much, 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 much decades younger, thinking, you know, I can't wait to get old because this is going to lessen. Right, guys? It doesn't lessen. It just takes a different shape. But it doesn't lessen. So you have these things out there, the delivery system of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have this appeal, lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And it's always going to follow a certain pattern. Now, not every temptation that I have is going to hit every button, flesh, eyes, pride. It might only be flesh. It might only be pride. It might only be eyes. But somewhere along the line, I know it's coming. It's coming. And I know if I yield to the lust, it's going to birth sin. And when that sin is finished, it's going to bring death. You've heard me say it, but understand this. The death that sin brings in the immediate is that it is going to cost you more than you want to pay. Do I hear an amen? None of us are exceptions to this rule. None. It will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll take you further than you want to go. And it will keep you longer than you want to stay. That's what sin does. That's the death. You can see every one of those situations in the story of the prodigal of Luke 15. This is without limitation. Doesn't matter what gender you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It always operates the same way. It's going to happen. Now, the primary idea of this text is to tell you that you are going to fail, just like Adam and just like Israel. And you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Pat, are you telling me that I might as well not even try? Not at all. Not at all. But the point of the text is simply this. Where you fail, Jesus succeeds. That's the point. The reason why we need a Savior is because we are failures. Do you really have a problem with that? Because if you have a problem with that, you're not saved. You're saved because you realize you can't. But God can and Jesus did, right? So I'm not up here trying to like slap you. I'm just telling you, you're going to fail. But that's why Jesus succeeded, because you do fail. What this text tells me is that I can't, but God can and Jesus did. What this text tells me is that I need the gospel each and every day, because I'm no better than Adam. If I was in the garden, what would I have done? I would have elbowed my way to the front of the line. If I was the nation of Israel in the wilderness being tempted, you know what I would have done? I'd have been part of that crowd shouting. I would have. And you might think to yourself, well, I'd have been better than that. So what do we do with this thing? What do we do? Because the fact of the matter is, you're going to fail. I'm not encouraging you to fail. I'm not encouraging you to put to test the grace of God. But what do you do when all this happens? If the question isn't if, but when, what do we do? Well, first of all, notice this in Colossians chapter 3. It's one of my favorite passages. I won't read it in its entirety, but notice how it describes us as believers. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, where you failed, he succeeded. Jesus Christ, that person in Matthew 4 that beat back the devil and won over temptation, that person is my mediator, that person is my advocate, that person is my life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore. It just told me I'm dead, now act as if it is true. That's why Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. When you find yourself tempted, run. You can be quoting scripture as you run, but run. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Think of 1 John chapter 2. I love how 1 John 2 reads, my little children. And this is that whole 1 John 1:9 confessing sin text. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. So I'm not telling you try to fail, and when you fail, fail big. I'm telling you don't sin. But notice what it says, but if anyone does sin, the fact of the matter is this, you are going to fail. But if you were never going to fail, you would not need a Savior. Jesus is there because you are a failure. Notice what the text says. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin, but if you do, what truth do you have to comfort yourself in the midst of your failure? You have an advocate. You have an advocate, and his name is Jesus, the righteous. He's standing in your stead before the Father. Stead? So here we have a text. The intent of the text is to say, as Adam failed, as the Israelites failed, Jesus succeeded. You claim to be the Son of God. Now let's see how well you fare. And he's tempted. And what did he do? He won where everyone else failed. He won. This text tells me that Jesus Christ is winning in my behalf. That doesn't give me liberty or license. But that tells me that even though I can't, God can and Jesus did. We are to be empowered to persevere, empowered to press ahead. You are going to fail, but do not lose heart. Jesus has won where you and I have failed. He is our advocate before the Father. In my failure, Jesus Christ intercedes in my behalf. How wonderful is that? This is something that I come to on a regular basis because I'm never batting 1,000. I'm never scoring a touchdown with every pass. But I know that my standing before the Father is solid because of who Jesus is. He is our advocate before the Father. He is God's answer to my sin problem. He will do for me what I cannot do for myself. Where I fail, Jesus succeeds. This text is telling us that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those pictures, promises, and prophecies. Jesus Christ is the woman's seed who is now going to crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ is the blood picture who satisfies completely the wrath of God against me. And where I fail, Jesus succeeds. He is my advocate before the Father. Do you believe this? Jesus is King. Let us pray. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father God, we can look at temptation. We recognize that we are tempted. We know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are all assaulting us on a regular basis. We know that it'll come through the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We know that when we choose the path of sin, that it will cost us more than we want to pay. It'll take us further than we want to go. It'll keep us longer than we want to stay. And Father, some of us might be at a place right now where we are just being pummeled. We cannot see up. Father, right now, may the Spirit of God cause them to understand that Jesus Christ stands at their advocate, and where they have failed, He has succeeded. And may they come out of that pit. And Father, may they see the light. May they come to Jesus who is the living water. May they come to Jesus who is the living bread. Father, may they come to Jesus who is the great I am. Father, we thank you for these moments. May we be strengthened in them to push against, to run from, to make no provision. And Father, may we always come to see that where we can't, you can, and Jesus did. Thank you, Father, for this truth, this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen.